Well, good morning. We're going to be looking at Genesis 1 and specifically verses 1 and 2 this morning. So we really only got to the first four words last week. And I want to try to cover verses 1 and 2 and try to understand how they open the, so to speak, open the drama that we're going to be reading through over the course of the next few weeks. But so if you will, let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2. If you will, stand for the reading of God's Word, and we'll begin. The Word of the Lord says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your grace this morning as we seek to understand, Lord, your word. Lord, may our hearts be attuned, Lord, to your Spirit and the truth that only he can reveal. May you give us understanding, give us comprehension. And Lord, may we listen, Lord, as we examine, Lord, the breadth of Scripture, to understand, Lord, this one small but absolutely crucial part. Lord, may you help us to see, help us to understand. And Lord, may you be glorified as your people, Lord, trust, believe, and Lord, seek to obey your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So verses 1 and 2, I've titled this sermon, Creation Grace. And it's one of the things I want us to understand is that, and we kind of hinted at it last week, is that this book written for the people of Israel, you know, the context of them receiving the book. We talk about this a lot Wednesday night, talking about the law. The context of the law was grace, that God had rescued them out of slavery and had called them to be a people his own. That's the same context for Genesis that we need to read, that this is a book written for the people of Israel. They've come out of slavery. They are hearing the reality of where they came from and what God is wanting to do with them, who God is. And a lot of this is corrective. It's worldview formation, as one commentator put it, to help them understand, you know, what is this all about? What is their existence and where do they come from? What are they supposed to do? How will they enjoy life? Where are they going to find fulfillment and love? And all this is formation for them because we talked about they came out of a pagan culture. And there's so many, and I'm excited to get into the days of creation when we talk about, you know, how much of that is so contrary to what they had been surrounded by in the pagan worship of Egypt. But before we get to that, I think we need to understand some of the basics of what the declarations are that we hear in just these first two verses. And I love Andrew Fuller, who's a famous Baptist theologian. He, in his commentary on Genesis, his exposition for his congregation, he opened up and he covered very boldly the first whole chapter in his first sermon. I didn't feel like I could do that. But he said to his congregation, "In the first page of this sacred book, a child may learn more in an hour than all the philosophers in the world learned without it in thousands of years." You know, and what's remarkable about Genesis is that very true reality, that this is a book, and the Bible is God's word given to us, that a child can learn the history of creation, where they came from, the origins of the universe, all from what we can read in the course of the next couple minutes if we were to sit and read through the first couple chapters of Genesis. And literally, you know, the smartest, most brilliant men who've ever walked this earth have pondered and tried to figure out so many details, but apart from God's word, they still don't have sure and solid answers. Yet what we have in God's word, we can know is sure, we can know is true, we can know is reliable. So we begin with the beginning. And that phrase is really important. So, in the beginning, and it's a phrase that we often, one commentator, John Selhammer, he talks about, we don't really get it. That there's a couple different English translations. A lot of them start, but in the beginning. But in our minds, we think of, as English speakers, when you hear the beginning, we think of a point beginning. And a lot of commentators say, for us to understand, this is really verses 1 and 2, an introduction of all the action that's going to take place. And we see verses 1 and 2, that in the beginning, they describe an indefinite, unsure amount of time in which God was present, and we see creation brought about. And we see then, therefore, this in the beginning, it's hard for us to comprehend, it's hard for us to kind of put together, but when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and this statement isn't just talking about two things. God created, well, these two things. It's the form, the literary form that's called here, it's called a merism, and it's a use of one extreme to another to talk about an all-encompassing idea. So when we read God created the heavens and the earth, we read in verse 1 that God created everything. Everything that we can possibly think of, God has created. And we'll talk about this in a minute, but that verb that is used, created, that verb is to speak about what we talked about last week, that God creates out of nothing. He creates something that what was not there but now is, that's that God creates. So this idea that God created everything that is, that we know in all of existence, God created, and it is in this period of time in the beginning that God creates all of this. And that means that God created and created this time, that God existed before time, because we, our understanding of time, it's hard for us to start getting our minds around so many of these things. And we, how do we calculate time? Well, we, as normally, we calculate time by how many times the earth rotates as it is turning around the sun. You know, we calculate time by how many, the position of the moon regarding the earth. We calculate time in so many ways that are, they're contingent upon God's creation. And we read later on, the days of creation, you know, some of these things, they weren't in their place yet, but God gives us those things so that we can have time. We can understand time. And it's just mind-blowing to try to comprehend so much of this. And I say all that because Genesis is difficult. Genesis is highly debated. And I could not, one, I'm not skilled enough to try to summarize every single one of the debates that we could have here. But what I want to do is simply get at what God's Word is giving us, and you know how we're to understand it in one part of God's Word in light of the rest of God's Word. How our brothers and sisters, especially the apostles and even Jesus himself, how they describe what's going on here. So we hear, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we think about then, okay, this in the beginning, but we think about before time, what was God's purpose? What was God's plan? So why is God creating? And this got me thinking, there's so many references to this, that, you know, what is the purpose of God writing about and God giving Moses this instruction, these specific words for the people of Israel? So it got me thinking, well, what all references could I find in Scripture to where God and the writers of Scripture talk about God's plan before time? So I want to go through a list of these, and I want to try to think about these. So the first one would be in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. So Peter writing this, he says, he, talking about Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So we see God has Jesus, and the plan for Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, to take on human flesh was known before the foundation of the world. Now Ephesians 1:4, we read this, even as he, that is God, chose us in him, that is Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Wait a second, God's chose us. God has a plan. God knows what he's going to do with his creation before he ever creates it. Then 2 Timothy 1:9, he who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So God's called us to a holy calling before the ages began, before time began, before, that means we're getting glimpses into verse 1 and before verse 1, but we're getting it from the apostles, from Paul, from Peter, and even Jesus quotes from the prophets in Matthew 13:35. This was to fulfill his ministry, what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. God's plan before the foundations of the world. In Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In John 17:24, Jesus, as he's praying for the disciples and us, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Why do I say all of this? Because I want to know how Jesus, how the prophets understood, you know, the importance of God giving this story about how creation came to be. Now, we read these passages, and we read these passages knowing the new covenant, the covenant for Christ to redeem. But we know that that is the same covenant, the plan that God has had. It's not as if God created and Jesus coming to save mankind is God's backup plan. It's his plan from the beginning, from before the beginning. So we understand if this is God's plan, God has a plan to create mankind. And even though he knows mankind is going to rebel against him, God has a plan to create them and then to demonstrate his grace and mercy through sending his Son to take on flesh, becoming like man, and then redeeming them to create something wonderful and beautiful, a people who will bear his image and perfectly represent him, to know him and to understand him, to glorify him. All of a sudden, we start to see the purpose of why God gives these instructions to the Israelites, this story. See, God has had a plan before time. We know from the rest of Scripture, and therefore we should read Genesis 1 in light of this, God has had a plan before time to call a people to himself, to know them, and for them to know him, and to represent him to all of creation. I'll say it again. So God, what we know from the rest of Scripture, God has had a plan from before time to call a people, to create a people to himself, for himself, to know them and for them to know him and represent him to all the rest of creation. We know that reality, that plan, because that's what Jesus quotes when he quotes from Isaiah. That's what the apostles, Paul and Peter, all understand. So that, I think what we could, even as we talk about that, we're getting into a debate that's often, you know, not the creation debate, but we get into the election debate, the calling debate. But here's the reality, and there's a parallel reality for both of these debates. You know, we could look at this calling, and we could see, well, how in the world has God called us before the foundations of the earth? How has he chosen us before the foundations of the earth? How are we to understand these things? And if we do obsess in trying to understand the how of that debate, we are going to end up in endless debates about things we do not know, things that we cannot comprehend. But here's what I want to say. When we go back and we read all of those texts from Peter, from Paul, from Jesus quoting Matthew, quoting Isaiah, Jesus praying for us, we have to ask the question, I may not understand the how of all those come to be, but is that the purpose of those texts? No. The purpose of those declarations of God's purpose and plan are to inform the readers of Scripture, including us, of God's intent, of God's character, and for us to find hope and peace in those things, to trust in God the Creator. Those texts don't seek to try to figure out the how. They declare what is. And I would argue, if especially those very texts that present that the why, what is God doing, but don't try to go into the details of all the how, when we read Genesis, and if these texts obviously refer to before time began, which is Genesis, how then should we read Genesis 1? I think we should read Genesis 1 and consider the purpose of the why in God's creation and understand that the purpose that God gives this story to Israel is for them to understand who He is and what His purpose is for them as a people called to Him, as a people rescued out of slavery. That is the primary purpose of this story. So our hermeneutical principle is to not make the text carry more weight than it desires to, than it intends to. And I think when we impose different, and there's multiple scientific theories on a text that is not meant to be an exhaustive scientific treatise, we miss the point. And there's debates, and they're good ones, and we can have them. But what I want to focus on, so I'm not going to be getting into the details of origins debates here for the next few weeks. I want to get to the point of the text. I want to go deep into understanding who God is and what He's called for us to be as a people. And if you want to go deeper into those origins debates, I have a pile of books that I will let you borrow. So, what's the point? Why? What is the point of these opening words then? Here, I want to understand, because maybe you've heard me talk about Genesis, and this isn't how you've read Genesis before or thought about it before. And I want to just step back then and say, God is intending to demonstrate for His people who He is, why they should trust Him, and why they have been called by Him, what purpose for which they have been called, and to understand the world around them does not revolve around these false gods and false worships that they've understood, but the world has been created by Him and for His purposes, for His glory, and they've been chosen to be a part of that. So the first point, as we look at verses 1 and 2, is this. And we mentioned it briefly last week when we talked about God's sovereignty. But I want to think about it with a helpful illustration again. So when we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So everything that we can possibly see and understand, everything that we know from the biggest galaxy to the smallest quark or neutrino, if we think about physics, everything that we know has been created by God. We realize that God is in control of all creation. God is in control of all creation. So, Alan P. Ross says this, it means that everything that exists, when we see God created the heavens and the earth, everything that exists must be under God's control. The creation must be in subjection to the Creator. Forces of nature, enemies, creatures, objects that became pagan deities, none of those would pose a threat to the servants of the living God. So when God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it's a declaration against the false teachings, against the false gods that they'd understood, that there's not a single thing that exists apart from the work of creation that God has brought about. So, just to try to begin to comprehend this, I want to point something out. So you can go to the title slide of the sermon. So when I was trying to think about, you know, what creating a slide, you know, we have a slide for announcements for this sermon series. It's like, what image would be a great one to have kind of as the background? And you might not recognize it. Some of you might in this because it zoomed in a little bit. But the background of this title slide is a picture from the new James Webb telescope that NASA, you know, launched a few years ago, is now in place, taking images of the far reaches of our universe. And the image in particular is a picture of a group of gaseous clouds, nebula, called the Pillars of Creation. So you can go to the picture, which will be smaller, but shows the entirety of it. So I want to just have some perspective to think about God's created everything. So reading here one of the releases from NASA, it says, the Pillar of Creation, it's a photograph taken, well, the first one by the Hubble Space Telescope, this one from the James Webb Telescope, and we see elephant trunks, as they call them, of interstellar gas and dust that are located in what's called the Eagle Nebula, in the Serpens constellation, and it is some 6,500 to 7,000 light years from Earth. So that aptly named Pillars of Creation, it's called this because it's part of an active star-forming region within this nebula. So all those gaseous clouds are actually hiding the development of new stars, some massively bigger than our own sun. And we think this is 6,500 to 7,000 light years away that we're able to see. And you think, well, that 7,000 light years away, well, what does that even mean? So just for a reference for the size and scope of this one particular place in our universe, the width of the image that we're looking at is about 5 light years wide. Okay, so try to, again, perspective. Maybe that's still not making sense. But just, and I should have put the number on here because it's hard to comprehend without it, but that entire complex is about 5 light years wide, but the distance between the Earth and the Sun is approximately 0.0001578 light years wide. So just try to comprehend that for just a minute. So if we were to look at our own solar system, which goes beyond even some of our Pluto, but beyond that scope, our own solar system is smaller even than one of the teeny tiny finger-like protrusions at the top of one of those pillars. And to put it in even more perspective, the entire Milky Way galaxy, which is home to our solar system and to the Eagle Nebula, it measures about 100,000 light years across. So what's the point? I mean, one, just marvel at God's creation. And marvel, and to even think about this, most astronomers believe, because this is what we perceive as something that's 6,500 to 7,000 light years away, and it looks like creation, but what's actually going on there is the destruction of stars, even as some are born. But likely the Pillars of Creation does not even exist anymore due to the activity that's going on there. But we won't see any change in it for, you know, another 1,000 years. What we should think about as we gaze out into the vastness of the universe all around us, we need to understand that we are infinitesimally small. We are so small. And you know what? I have to think, the Israelites, when they were subject to slavery by this huge, you know, this huge culture that was wealthy, that was powerful, that had oppressed them for hundreds of years, they felt infinitesimally small. They probably thought, maybe these Egyptian gods really do have some power. But when we read the beginning, God says, I created everything. God created everything. He's in control of everything. There's nothing outside of His control. From the farthest reaches, the molecules that make up the gaseous clouds thousands of light years away, God is in control. There's not one bit of our universe that He does not control. He is the one behind all of it. How important is this for us to remember? How important would this have been to Israel? The God who rescued them out of Egypt, the God who had brought them and was promising to bring them to a promised land to make them His own people, their God is the God who created the cosmos. Our God is the God who created everything. We're so quick to move past this, to forget this. We should not be. God is in control of all creation. And what I've pointed out here, and it's awe-inspiring. You can't even see this with a naked eye. You have to have the clearest of nights and the most powerful of telescopes to be able to get a glimpse of that. But this is nothing compared to the realities given to us in God's Word. That being said, if I give you any homework other than to reflect more on Genesis 1 as we begin this week, if you get a clear night, one night this week, I just challenge you, go out, look at the stars and marvel. Say, God created. Ponder, why did God set them in their place? Why did God allow us to see them? See, God is in control of all creation. That's a principle that He wants the Israelites and wants us to understand. There's nothing in creation that is out of His hands. God is in control of everything. Secondly, God creates order from, the best word I could think to summarize this is chaos, though it's not necessarily a bad thing. Not here in verse 2 at least. So in the beginning, God created everything. In verse 2, the earth, part of this creation, was without form. It was void. It says, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And as we look at this word, before we go into the form and void, I want to go back to God created. And to look at this word, the Hebrew words bara, we need to look at how this word is used and when it is used to try to begin to comprehend here. So, this word is used in only two instances. So, it's used multiple times, but only in two contexts. So, it's a word that is used to, as I talked about earlier, to talk about creation out of nothing. So, new creativity. And this word and its use throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, the only subject of this verb ever is God. God is the only one who creates. God creates out of nothing. He's the only one who can create out of nothing. And what's important for us to then trace, we read this word and we see it in verse 1. And we don't see this word again until we get to verse 26. Actually, it's 27. But this word, God creates, he makes out of nothing. His special act of creation, he creates the heavens and the earth. That means he creates everything. But the next time we hear it as God says, God created man in his own image. Now, the importance of this is because it sets apart mankind from, even as mankind is a part of, all of God's creation. And when we read about this, we see that man is different than the rest of creation. Man is unique. Man specifically bears the image of the Creator. And what we see then as we read this account of creation in chapter 1 is that God is demonstrating, and the people of Israel would have read this and reading this in their own language, understanding this, they would have seen that the focus is that God creates everything, and the pinnacle of God's creation is man. And that means that God's purpose in creation, and what we've already read from the New Testament, was to understand before the foundation of the world, God had a plan for men to bear his image, to glorify his name. And then what we understand then, if we take that focus on create, that God has created all things, but then he's created man as the pinnacle of creation, we understand that the rest of creation is put in place for men, mankind, to live in and to glorify God. So that means everything we should read, and we'll cover this in the weeks to come, but God is going to create order, because we read in verse 2, the earth is without form, it's void, it's dark. So without form and void means it's this idea of chaos. There's nothing there, it's not habitable. God is going to make a place habitable, a place for his image bearers to live, to rule, and to have life, and to glorify his name. So we see God creating order from chaos by creating a place for his special creation to live, to bear his image, to glorify his name. See, John Collins, in his book Reading Genesis Well, sums up this first pericope, so this first chapter. Says the story in this very first pericope is about God's work of fashioning the world as the ideal place for human beings to live, to love God and one another, and to rule in wisdom and benevolence. God is going to create order out of the primordial chaos prepare a place for his creation, mankind, to live, to love God, to love one another, and to rule in wisdom and benevolence. We think about this, and we have to read it again in contrast to what the Israelites had come from. And God is distinguishing himself from the many false gods of the ancient world. All things have come into existence because of his word, his will, his power, his might. There's not one bit of creation that does not exist because of him. And therefore, not only that, but God has a purpose in his creation. It's that he's called for mankind to glorify his name, to bear his image, to be his image bearers within creation. This is so contrary to the polytheistic gods of Egypt and the rest of the ancient world, who they saw the moon, the stars, the sun as gods in and of themselves that they worshipped, that they were subject to, that they needed to appease in order to get a good crop, in order to survive. And what God is saying, he's saying, look, you have such a greater purpose than to just survive. All the things that you feel that you are at the whim of in this world, the sun, the moon, the weather, all these things are subject to me. And if you'll trust in me, you'll understand you were created for so much more. And see, the basis of this understanding sets the groundwork for an understanding of why are things as messed up and broken, which we'll get to in chapter 3. But what these verses, these opening words declare to us and to the people of Israel is God is in control and He has a plan for men, that He's had a plan from the beginning, before the beginning of creation. We're called to glorify His name. That creation was created and we created for us to live in and to glorify Him, to represent Him. So God is in control and God has a purpose and God is going to bring order to the chaos. He's going to bring about His will and nothing can stop it. See, He creates the universe, the heavens and the earth, and He creates it and He brings about order on the earth to place mankind so that mankind may bear His image. God creates order out of chaos. And what we read at the last part of verse 2, the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What we see at the beginning is God with a plan, who's in control, and though things seem chaotic without a plan, God has a plan, and God is in control, and God is about to get to work. See, God brings life into the world. So we hold on to that thread of God creates, and we anticipate that God, when's God going to create again? As we see all the earth being formed, as we see all the days of creation coming about, we're still, it says, let there be. God speaks, and something sprouts. God says, let there be, and something else is there, but we're still anticipating that word create to come back around. When He does, He brings about the creation of Adam and creation of Eve, who bear His image. And we jump quite a bit ahead because I think it's important for us. Remember, God's writing this story. He's giving Moses these words to put into the Torah for the people of Israel, for them to understand where they came from, how things have come to be, and how God is going to bring them to life and life abundant. In this declaration, we see that though things seemed dark, God was going to bring life. And we hold on to that theme because when things, God creates man and then mankind inevitably does reject Him. Adam and Eve reject God's rule. They bring the curse of sin into the world and creation seems to be in chaos, which is really the story of Genesis 3 and following. God has a plan. God has a purpose, and through the creative work of the Son, which we see in the New Testament, that Jesus was there at creation. We see the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who's waiting to take action, and the Spirit is the breath of God that brings life into His creation. We see a promise of that which is to come. Paul saw it in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He said, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Do you hear the parallel? Do you see the plan? God is going to bring His purposes about for man, for you, for me, and He's going to do so in a way we can only stand in awe at. Paul in Romans 4 says, talking about how God has brought all things into existence, talks about how our salvation must come by faith. He says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. All of a sudden, the talk about how we are dead in our trespasses and sins and how we need to be born again starts to make sense. When Peter then talks about in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. An interesting fact that we'll get to as we look at the days of creation is that we see for 6 days God works, but on the seventh day he rested, but there is no end to that seventh day. God's work in creation is not yet finished. But God is going to bring about life even where death seems to reign. Well, we'll see. Again, he's giving perspective. God has a plan, even when things are chaotic. God has a purpose, even when things seem lost. God is bringing about his purpose, which is to make a people for himself who will bear his image perfectly, who will testify to his glory and to his grace. That's the purpose of these words, so that we might realize God has called us out of darkness. God has called us where we were dead, and he has a purpose for us. He's in control of the entire universe. There's not one foot, one inch that he is not in control of. He is bringing about his purposes, and we need to understand that we were called to something greater. Yet because of our sin, because of the sin of our forebears, we rejected God's rule and brought death into our own lives and into this world, this creation. And that's only by the power and the grace and the might of the God who created the universe that we can have life again, that we can bear his image rightly again. And we have that opportunity because of the work of Christ. And I'll just have to go back to that's why John opens his gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is bringing about new creation by bringing people a new life, a new birth, new hearts that God creates within us. God wants us to know he is in control. And he has a plan for us. But we have to recognize the reason the darkness that we see around us, the brokenness we see in our lives, it's the result of sin. But God, in his wisdom and his grace, has made a way for us to have life. He has a purpose for us, a purpose from before the foundations of the earth, that we might glorify his name, that we might be a people called to himself to represent him to all creation, to know him, to love him, and to be loved and known by him. Whatever lies we've been tempted to believe, we need to realize this God who created all things wants us to know him. This God who's created all things desires for us to have life and to realize our purpose, his intent for us. What he calls for us to do is to trust in him, to believe in him, to discount to deny the lies that we've been taught to believe, we've been told to believe. He invites us to trust in him and to trust his plan and to see how he's bringing about his plan, his purpose, through his son, Jesus Christ. But my invitation to you is, if you've yet to see his purpose and his plan, is to trust in it today. If you've yet to see that God desires you to know him and to represent him, and that he can bring that about in you by trusting in him, because he will give us life if we seek it from him, I invite you to look to Christ and realize what God's doing. Trust in him and believe. Be saved from darkness and into marvelous light. And know life and life abundant. What Jesus says to eternal life is to know my Father. Genesis 1 is an invitation to know our Father, our Creator. I invite you, come to know him. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father,